Thank you, Delia. Christ is risen. I'm glad you know what to do. It was good Brian had everybody stand up on that last song. I was thinking we were doing this in reverse, and we were sitting during the songs and standing during the sermon. So it's good. Yeah, I was ready. I gotta stand. I mean, so there are things in life that we don't need to experience to know that they're true, right? To know that they're real. And in the past 10 days or so, I experienced two of those things. So I just figured I'd share them with you. First, I got a piece of rusty metal lodged in my eye that had to be dug out by an eye doctor. I did not need to experience that to know that it was painful and not something that I wanted to experience. And then this past week, I had a car battery explode on me. Don't worry, I wasn't holding it or anything. I did not need to experience that to know that it was possible or damaging or very loud. It's kind of like a gunshot going off. And I'm sure you can think of things in your life that you know are true without ever having to experience them or ever really wanting to experience them. But when it comes to other things, we have a hard time. In 2019, there was a movie that came out called A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. And yes, it was about Mr. Rogers, played by Tom Hanks. And this movie was about the disbelief of one journalist around Mr. Rogers being as good as he appeared. It was not until spending time with Mr. Rogers that the journalist came to understand that Mr. Rogers really was who he appeared to be. The journalist came to Rogers with a great deal of skepticism, because no one can be that good. And if we're honest with ourselves, we would probably side with the journalist and not with the squeaky clean image of Fred Rogers. And we would need to experience that to believe it. So with that little internal confession, let's look at another skeptic, Thomas. When we read today's scripture, it's easy to paint Thomas in a negative light. Doubting Thomas is a common expression inside and outside the church, and is the heading in many Bibles. My Bible right here says, Doubting Thomas. But is he deserving of such negativity? And what was Jesus' response to that doubt? To answer those questions, let's first look back at what happens before verse 24. Is this me? Do you want to switch? I can't stand still, but that's kind of... I'll try. We can just switch microphones. Oh, now it's not doing it? Well, he might have turned me off. Well, whatever. I'm distracting enough. I don't need something else doing that for me. So anyways, at the end of chapter 19, Jesus is buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The disciples and all of Jesus' followers are distraught. How could he be dead? How can he establish the kingdom? And at the beginning of chapter 20, Mary Magdalene finds the stone rolled away and the tomb empty. And she reports this back to the disciples, saying that they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. And then in verses 10 through 15 of chapter 20, Mary interacts with Jesus, thinking that he is a gardener who might have some information about where the body of Jesus is. But it's not until Jesus says her name and she turns that she realizes who is talking to her. Jesus then sends her back to the disciples to tell them, and John does not tell us what the disciples' response to Mary was. We can infer a little bit of disbelief, since they didn't run out and go looking for Jesus everywhere, but rather stayed in a room with the door locked. But in Luke's account, we see the disciples' reaction to the proclamation that Jesus was alive. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering, to himself what had happened. In verses 19 to 23 of John 20, we read about the first appearance Jesus made to the disciples. And in verses 19 and 20, we read that Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. This appearance is in the evening of that first Easter. Mary saw Jesus in the garden in the morning, so the disciples didn't have to wait too long for Mary's story to be confirmed. But then in verse 24, we learned that Thomas wasn't with them. Poor Thomas. Do you ever wonder where he was? I mean, maybe it was his turn to get the groceries or something. Some scholars have suggested that he was maybe a little bit more introverted or something, and he was out by himself, off on his own, mourning the loss of Jesus, which is possible. But whatever the reason, he wasn't with them. And when he returns, he is told this unbelievable story. Truly unbelievable. While he was out, Jesus had come and they'd all seen him. Now, who in here would have instantly believed what the others were saying? Good, I didn't want to have to call anybody liars, so thank you for not raising your hands. I definitely would have had a hard time, because if the disciples were anything like my friends, I would have thought they were just messing with me. So his remarks in verse 25 should not really be all that shocking to us. When the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Was Thomas lacking faith, or was he just being human? If we look for other specifics about Thomas in the Gospels, they are kind of hard to come by. But back in John 11, Jesus is heading to Judea, which, as we know the story, we know that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And the disciples question the wisdom in this, since the Jews there in Judea had just tried to stone Jesus. But Jesus said he's going, to which Thomas's response is, "Let's all go with him, that we may die with him." Here, we don't see Thomas as lacking faith, maybe, but just a little pessimistic, maybe. And in John 14, we see Thomas again, and this time Jesus is talking about the place where he is going. And Thomas asks a very logical question. "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Don't really see Thomas lacking in any faith here either. He's asking a very logical question. So if we see Thomas as practical and maybe a little bit pessimistic, his response in verse 20 makes sense. And then Thomas had to wait a whole week after the disciples' testimony to him to be confirmed. And when Jesus showed up again in this locked room again, he doesn't look at Thomas and say, "Shame on you." What does he do? He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." He shows Thomas his hands and side. And then tells Thomas to stop doubting and believe, in that order. Jesus met Thomas where he was at, just as he had done with Mary and the other disciples. Thomas's response to this is simply, "My Lord and my God." And if you notice in the story, we're not actually told whether Thomas actually reached out to touch Jesus' hands or side, just that he made this response, "My Lord and my God." And one commentator said this about that. "So it comes about that the most outrageous doubter of the resurrection of Jesus utters the greatest confession of the Lord who rose from the dead. His utterance does not simply acknowledge the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, but expresses its ultimate meaning, i.e., as revelation of who Jesus is." Now, though I would disagree that Thomas is the most outrageous doubter, his expression shows the impact of seeing the risen Jesus. But if we kind of focus in on this idea of Thomas as a doubter, was he unique in this doubt. And as we've already talked about, the rest of the people in the resurrection story were equally in doubt until seeing the risen Jesus. But what about the rest of Scripture? Now, we could start at the very beginning, because that's a very good place to start. Thank you. Adam and Eve's choice showed that they doubted God's ways were best and took things into their own hands. But fast forwarding a little bit, we find a childless elderly couple who were promised to become a great nation. Abraham and Sarah received some visitors in Genesis 18, and in the midst of this visit, we read this. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" They really want to emphasize the age here, don't they? Not only old, but old and well advanced in years. And maybe there's a difference there. I don't know. We'd have to dig into the Hebrew a little bit. There's really an emphasis here on the old. When hearing about something that sounded impossible, Sarah had doubts. How could an old woman have a child? But God did not abandon her because of her doubts. And in a little bit, we know the rest of the story, Isaac comes along. And then we come to Moses. Moses has this amazing interaction with God at the not-so-much-burning bush. And God told him who God was, gave him signs, and yet Moses continues on why it shouldn't be him to go. And it kind of culminates in this passage. I know it's a little longer, but it's worth reading. Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "O Lord, please send someone else to do it." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth." I always laugh a little bit of this interaction. There's some comedy in here where Moses is talking to God, but it shows Moses' doubt that he can do what God is calling him to do, and ultimately he is doubting that God can speak through him. But just like Sarah, God does not give up and say, "Okay, I'll get someone else," but he met Moses' concerns with solutions. And if we continue to read the book of Exodus, we see Moses transition from timidity to boldness, from letting Aaron do the talking to boldly speaking the words of God. And moving back to the New Testament, in Mark 9, we find a story of Jesus healing a boy with an evil spirit. And this is just part of that story. It says, "It has often thrown him into a fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If I can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." In his commentary on the book of Mark, Timothy Gedert said this, "The father utters what has been called perhaps the most human confession in all the Bible. I believe, help my unbelief. Faith is measured in degrees of genuineness, not in degrees of certainty." Stories of the people of God having doubts about miraculous or impossible things are present throughout Scripture, some of whom are called heroes of faith, yet when we come to Thomas, we have historically judged him as someone to not emulate. This is partially a result of the fact that we know the rest of the story. We know that he shouldn't have doubted the truth that others were telling him, but many of us, as we already proved this morning, would have done the same if we were in his shoes. It was hard for him to believe the impossible, and in that, he was in good company. With all this in mind, then what do we do with passages like Matthew 21:21, where Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, if you can have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done." Do I think that Jesus expected mountains to be flying into the sea? Not really. Jesus knew that part of the human condition is that we will have periods of doubt. If doubt were the ultimate evil, Jesus would have just thrown Thomas, and everyone else for that matter, out of the room when he showed up. There is some pretty damaging theology out there about having enough faith to overcome things or to be healed, and I've known a number of people who felt that their doubts were why they were still sick or why they weren't hearing God's answers to their prayers. The way Jesus responded to Thomas shows us that Jesus knows where we're at. He knows our hearts. He knows we will have doubts, and he's prepared to answer those if we have our eyes and hearts open to seeing. And there's one other small aspect of this passage that I wanted to just briefly touch on, and that's the community of the disciples. The other disciples did not dismiss Thomas when he didn't believe them. I would think that they weren't sure what they had seen either, so how could they blame Thomas for not believing them? And also, Thomas felt that he could express those doubts to his fellow disciples and not be kicked out of the group. They stayed together. And to me, this is a great picture of a healthy community that shares in the ups and downs of the journey following Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is the most incredible, amazing, and improbable event in human history. We're told in the scriptures that most of what Jesus said about his death and resurrection before it happened did not click with the disciples until after they saw the resurrected Jesus. Among all of them, Thomas stands out in his disbelief because he is specifically named, and so has become an object of a lot of negativity over the years. But like Sarah and Moses and the father of the boy with the evil spirit, Thomas struggled to believe that the impossible had become possible. His doubts were met with Jesus' open hands. The journalist writing about Mr. Rogers didn't believe Mr. Rogers could be as good as everyone thought, because no one is that good. But through building a relationship and watching Mr. Rogers in action, he became a believer. For the journalist, it was only by rubbing elbows with Mr. Rogers that he could see the truth about him. The same is true for us. When we have doubts, we should use them as reason to pull close to Jesus, not to push him away. We may not be as fortunate as Thomas to see the risen Christ, but we can still rub elbows with Jesus and see the impossible. Let's pray.